This morning, I'd like to share with you a message entitled Happy Old Year. Of course, as opposed to Happy New Year, but Happy Old Year. In just a few short days, of course, we'll be coming into another year. And I don't know if you've noticed, and it happens nearly every year, but the newspapers, the news in the newspapers and the TV, they always do a year in review. Have you ever seen those years in review? They talk about the political and the ups and downs, and then the athletic ups and downs, and ups and downs in the music world, and ups and downs of every area of our lives that we've experienced, at least in the United States, throughout the previous year. And generally, they're pretty interesting to watch and pretty informative, and it kind of gives us a summation of some of the major news items that occurred. And of course, those new major news items are typically items that were recorded or reported on. But of course, there were many other things that took place during the year that didn't get a mention that probably should have as well. But generally, they're very interesting to read and to watch. And I would suspect and I would suggest that probably it would do us each well, each of us well, to do a year in review personally. To trace perhaps God's hand as he's led us this past year, to reflect on his goodness and how he has helped us, and maybe to plan to begin the new year determined to be more faithful, more committed to Jesus Christ. That might not be a bad idea, to do a year in review, a personal one. Take some personal inventory and look toward the new year with new plans, new hopes, new dreams, aspirations for Jesus. Maybe for you, this year has been a great year. Maybe great things have happened for you. Some of you graduated, maybe started a new job. That was a big transition for you. It was a good thing. Maybe some of you began a new relationship and it's going well and it's been well. Some of you may have bought a new home and that was a big step for you and that was a good thing. And we could go on. Maybe for others of you, it's just been a regular year. Nothing much has happened. Nothing really has changed much. It's been an okay year. Maybe for others, the year was difficult, a little more challenging than the regular. Perhaps some of you have regrets that have been a little difficult to bear. Whatever year you've experienced, I want us to remember something collectively here today. Turn with me to the scripture reading that Arianna read so well for us here this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8. And we're just going to read the first part of that verse because that's what I really would like to focus on here this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8, the wise man says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. I want us to remember that here this morning. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. And maybe some of you are thinking right now, yes, the end of a sermon is better than its beginning. I don't want to encourage that type of thinking here, you understand. But I understand that sometimes sermons can be long. I read a saying where it said there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. But I hope that in this respect, you'll be blessed by the message and it won't be one of those types of sermons. But the end is better than the beginning. And we've all experienced, I think, the simple truth of this wise proverb, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. For example, you travel during the holidays and maybe you traveled extensively, but it's always nice to do what? Come home. It's always nice to come home. You start college or you start school and maybe you had a good 3 or 4 years, however long it took you to get through that undergrad, and maybe you're going on to get your master's. But when you graduate, well, there's nothing like graduating, nothing like finishing those years of college, university. When you're going into surgery, the end of that thing is better than the beginning, isn't it? It's nice when the surgery's over, when you're healed. And if you're like me, you like dessert with your meals occasionally. And so, certainly the end of a thing is better than its beginning. You like dessert at the end of your meal. So the end of the thing can be better than its beginning, and it generally is. And I want us to reflect a little bit on this proverb this morning and learn what this truth means to us, especially as we're looking toward a brand new year. So the first thing I think we can learn or we can take away from this proverb is that we are to not live in the past. We're not to live in the past. That's the thing this proverb helps us to remember, to not live in the past. Of course, in a few short days, this year will be history. So I wonder what goes through your mind. What is happening in your mind? Glad for a new year to begin? Do you see it in an opportunity to perhaps start afresh? Perhaps someone here is tempted to think, if I could do this year over again, I would do it differently. But look at verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and notice what the wise man says. He says, "Do not say, why were the former days better than these?" We could say certainly that this particular verse is telling us not dwell on the past or even perhaps live in the past, whether the past was good or whether the past wasn't so good. Don't live and don't dwell in the past. I mean, think about it for just a moment. It's good counsel. We sometimes think about wanting to relive the past or doing some things from the past, but would you really want to endure the freshman year of high school again? No. For those of us who are adults, we really wouldn't want to do that. Do you want to go through that surgery again? No, we don't want to do that, of course. The former days weren't actually better than the latter days. Remember that emotional or spiritual struggle that you had. Perhaps you had real difficulty with a family member or a neighbor or a friend or a work colleague. Maybe you used to wrestle with the temptation, that particular temptation, that always seemed to gain the victory over you. Do you really want to go through it all over again, that thing that gained the victory over you that you now have gained the victory over by God's grace? No. I think Paul says it well. I want to just look at Philippians 3 for a moment. He had this idea in mind when he wrote these words in Philippians chapter 3, and familiar words to us. He tells us in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or attained, but one thing I do." What does he say? He says, "Forgetting those things which are" where? "Behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said that he sought in his life to forget those things which were behind. To him, the past was the past. He had, if you read Paul's account and you learn a little bit about Paul, he had lost a lot. He'd had his ups, he had his downs, and he probably had more downs, physically speaking, than he had ups. He even endured a lot of suffering, and he even spoke about death. But for him, it was all in the past. You know, Paul's experience may be like some of ours. I read a little story about a parakeet by the name of Chippy, and the owner of Chippy, wanted to clean out Chippy's cage with a vacuum. And so he put the vacuum in the bottom of the cage, and the phone rang. And so he turned to get pick up the phone. And as he turned to pick up the phone, he lifted up the vacuum, and in went Chippy. Chippy went into the vacuum cleaner. And of course, he was a little taken aback, so he quickly turned the vacuum cleaner off. This was one of those old, where they had the bags. There's no bagless back then, but they had the bags. Unzipped the bag, unvelcroed the bag, and there was Chippy. He was safe, but he was a little stunned. And then he looked at Chippy and he realized Chippy has got all the grime and the dirt all over him, all the soot. So he rushed him into the bathroom and he washed Chippy down with cold water. And now Chippy, unfortunately, was freezing cold and shivering. And so he reached for his dryer and pointed it at Chippy and he had it on the highest heat and blew Chippy to dry him. And Chippy never knew what hit him. Someone later asked the owner how Chippy was doing. He'd heard about Chippy and heard about this bird, this parakeet that this man had. He asked him how he's doing, and the owner said, "Chippy seems to be okay, but Chippy doesn't sing anymore. He just sits and he stares." And maybe that's how it is for some of you. You feel sucked up, washed up, and blown over. You don't feel like singing much anymore. Maybe someone has stolen the song from your heart, then be encouraged by the words of this little proverb, the end is better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. Paul said he sought to forget those things which were behind him. He knew he had to, if he was ever going to make progress, if he was ever going to advance and move forward in his walk with Jesus. No one ever tried driving forward by looking in the rearview mirror. You ever tried to do that? You can't progress in your, you'd be accidents galore, wouldn't it? You'd have an accident looking in your rearview mirror as you're trying to move forward, staring into that rearview mirror. We can't hope ever to proceed if we constantly dwell on or even live in the past. I'd never heard it before until I met Jen, but she would say things like this as we were courting, dating. She said, "This too shall pass." A little negative experience, she'd say, "This too shall pass." And I would hear that from time to time. She says it still today, and I've heard others say the same thing. The Bible reminds us that things will pass. The bad generally gets, things get better. Psalm 30 verse 5 reminds us that weeping may endure for a night, but what comes in the morning? Joy. Joy comes in the morning. You know, no matter how dark the night has been, morning always comes. Always. It doesn't matter what the night brought, whatever experiences, you can be sure that as the earth rotates on its axis, the morning is coming. Joy comes in the morning, you see. In Psalm 30, verse 11, we're reminded that God is faithful. The psalmist says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and you've clothed me with gladness." That's God's plan for us. Our trials will pass, but God's promises, God and his promises, will never pass. They're there, they're steadfast. And like Paul, we can forget what is behind and we can press forward to what lies ahead. And so this proverb helps us to not live in the past. It reminds us not to live in the past. It also reminds us to press on toward hope. We need to press on toward hope. If ending is better than the beginning, then why not press on to the end, right? Why not press on to the end? What this is talking about, essentially, this proverb, is having a forward focus orientation in our lives. Always a forward focus orientation. If you've never ever run in a race, and some of you probably ran in a race, I know a gentleman who just ran a race not too long ago. And in the upper divisions, and he won his age bracket. You run in a race, you can't look to your right, left, or to your right. You can't look at the runners behind you. What do you look at? You look forward, and if it's a short distance run, some of the things I like to do in high school and in primary school, just the 100 meter dash, 200 meter dash, the relay. You're always looking forward, to the finish line. If you ever hope to run the race, you've got to keep looking forward. You've got to keep your eyes on the finish line. Isn't that right? Sure. You've got to always look forward. You see, the Bible is a document that always looks forward. The Bible is a forward-looking, not a backward-looking book. I want to take you to Hebrews now. Just jump over to Hebrews, and we want to take a look at a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 11, and notice, referring here to Abraham. I think we could say that Abraham is an example of looking forward. Notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, and I'm going to read right through to verse 16. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Verse 13. "These all," speaking of those he'd written about before, not just Abraham, but others, "these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind," now notice, "that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Abraham and these other faithfuls, ancient faithfuls, looked forward. They didn't look backward. They're an example of forward-looking. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder, whose architect, and whose maker was God. He was looking for that city that had sure foundations, you see. Everything else eventually turns into rubble and into ruin. Only God can build a foundation, a true foundation that will never end. And that's the city that Abraham looked forward to. You see, the ancient faithfuls welcomed God's promises from a distance. They welcomed his promises from a distance. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think really hard and long about this fact, and that is that they realized that the fulfillment would not, they would not realize the fulfillment in their lifetime. But still they held on to the promise. They still looked forward. They didn't realize, they didn't think they'd realize it in their lifetime, but they still trusted in those promises. And you may not see the promises fulfilled in your life, but I would encourage you to pray and pray again that you would see the fulfillment of those promises, that better country that Jesus has promised, those better mansions that he's gone to prepare for us, you see. I pray that we would experience those in our lifetimes, but if we don't, we still hold on to the promise because God is faithful. God is sure. We are strangers and we are exiles essentially on this earth. And we need to remember that this world in its current state is not our home. But God will redeem creation, and he will redeem us entirely. Romans 8:21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This earth is going to be made brand new, and you and I are going to be made brand new as well. So the ancient faithfuls didn't think about the country that they came from, or else they would have had an opportunity to return. They didn't put down their roots. You know, when I was 19, I left Australia and came to America. Shared that with you multiple times, and it was an interesting trip. It was a little scary, a little hair raising at times, coming to a brand new country and seeing how God would lead and guide my life. And I can assure you that the more I thought about Australia, the less I wanted to be in the United States. So I had to put Australia out of my mind in order for me to just kind of, in the first couple few years of my time here, just to be able to live, to be able to get along, to actually move forward, you see. And we each, one of us, need to look forward to our true home, which is, as the Bible declares, a new heavens and a new earth. That's where we'd have cast our focus. Always be forward looking. What was it that Paul wrote when he was imprisoned in Rome? He wrote to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, he was saying he was soon going to be executed. He was going to die. And notice what he says. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The end is better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. If you go all the way over to the book of Revelation, you read Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. We've got this final picture that God presents to us in the book of Revelation. Paradise that was lost has been restored and it's been regained. And God creates a new heavens and new earth. There's a new Jerusalem, of course, that descends from God out of heaven, that city whose architect and builder is God. And it comes down here on earth. And the Bible says in verse 5, Revelation 21, that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There'll be no more suffering, no more sadness, no more pain. There'll be no more death. The Bible says, he who sits on the throne says, I will make all things new. That's a promise. And he who overcomes, the Bible says, will inherit all of these things. The end is better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning. You know, scholars and theologians, they call this eschatological perspective. Eschatological perspective. Eschatology is the study of last things, last day events, the end times. So biblically, it's all about God fulfilling his promises of restoration, promises and his purposes for his people. And so we've got a lot we can look forward to, amen? We've got a lot we can cast our eyes upon. We've got a lot there that God has in store for each one of us. In the meantime, like Paul said, we fight a good fight. You know, literally, in the original, literally, that means struggle a good struggle. Struggle, a good struggle. The Greek word for struggle is agon, agon, which is where we get our English word agony, agony. Paul says it's a good struggle. It's a good struggle, and we wonder why. How can you say we fight a good fight, we struggle a good struggle? Agony, good agony. Because we read in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Paul was forward-looking, forward-thinking, always looking to that hope that is for every Christian who loves Jesus and serves him, you see. Now, we can learn that lesson, that lesson from nature. This man was watching this little wiggling cocoon. And you've heard this before, no doubt, watching this little wiggling cocoon. After an hour, he noticed that there was a little split at the bottom of that cocoon. You know what was going to happen. This transformed caterpillar into a butterfly was trying to make its way out. And so after an hour, he saw that little split there in the bottom of the cocoon. And then after another hour, he noticed that only half of the abdomen of the butterfly had made its way out. And then after another hour, he looked and he saw that the butterfly had only made half of its way out. And he thought to himself, I've got to take care. I've got to free this cat. It looked like torture. So the watching man got his little cuticle scissors and he freed the butterfly, snip, snip, and freed the butterfly. But you know what happened to that butterfly, don't you? Yeah, it never took flight. Because it couldn't fly, it died a few days later. You see, butterflies need the struggle to stimulate their wings, to make them strong so they can fly. So in order for the butterfly to fly, it needs to struggle. It needs to wrestle. It needs to fight the good fight. It needs to struggle the good struggle. So I encourage you today, struggle the good struggle. Fight the good fight because it's good for you. No wonder James wrote these words in James 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Struggle the good struggle. Fight the good fight. And not only will we be better for our trials, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The end is always better than the beginning. Always better than the beginning. And I suggest to you today that heaven will be cheap enough. You read that little testimony by that young prophetess, Ellen White, and she shared how she was caught up into heaven. She's talking about the 144,000. And she's seeing all the grandeur and the glory of heaven and the tree of life, the river of life. And she's caught up there and she's seeing it all. And she says, "When we were there, we tried our best to recall the trials that we experienced down here on earth." She says, "We could not." She said, "We could not." And she goes on to say that heaven is cheap enough. Heaven is cheap enough. When we get there, all that we experienced here will amount to nothing. I know it's big here now. It feels big. Some of the challenges, the struggles we have, they do. They feel really big. They feel like they're sometimes overwhelming us, pushing us down, sometimes into despondency, into depression, but we can't let it do that. We've got to look forward to a better land that's coming. Heaven will be cheap enough. Heaven will be cheap enough. And so we fight the good fight. We forget what lies behind. We press forward to what lies ahead. Don't dwell on or live in the past, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Don't say, "Why were the former years better than these?" So if we move from the past and we press toward the future, then this is the third thing we learn from this little proverb, and that is we can live well in the present. We can live well in the present. The proverb helps us and tells us we can live well here in the present. It gives us the right perspective on our lives. We live in the between time. In the between time. In the past are God's promises and also lessons of the past. In the future, you have the final fulfillment of those promises, the restoration of all things, a new heavens and a new earth. And in the present is the life that God grants us to live, and we can live it well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. If you have your Bible, go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, we find Paul's perspective on the past, the future, and the present. And we just want to just pause here as we look at this last point in the proverb, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to understand how we can live well in the present. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we begin with verse 8. Now, Paul here refers to the past, his past struggles, notice, and certainly they were struggles he had to deal with even presently, but he was referring to the past here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, it says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." So in spite of the struggles Paul experienced, was he destroyed? No, he wasn't destroyed. Cast down, but not destroyed. He was pressed on every side, but he wasn't perplexed. He wasn't in despair. He wasn't forsaken because Jesus was with him. Why? Because he carried about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he was dead to himself and he was living for Jesus Christ. He put his preferences to one side and lived for Christ's preferences, Christ's ideals, Christ's will for his personal life. That was the past. In the present, he said, notice verse 18, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are what, friends? Eternal." He says the outer man is decaying right here, right now. And isn't that the truth? Teeth start falling out, hair turns gray, or worse, falls out. Certainly things don't work the way they used to work. I'm 45, I'm not 21, I'm not 18 anymore. My body reminds me of that from time to time. Some people despair because of this reality. But we don't look at the seen, we look at the what, friends? The unseen, that's what he says. We look at the unseen. Our Lord, and he also says, while the outward body is decaying, the inward man is being what? Renewed. If you invited Jesus into your heart and life, if the Holy Spirit is striving with you, the Holy Spirit is working, renewing your inner man day by day. It's getting stronger, more and more like Jesus, not weaker. The inner man is what we take to glory. It's our characters. It's our characters. And then Paul talks about the future. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. He says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, further clothed, that mortality may be what, friends? Swallowed up by life." Swallowed up by life. Our mortality would be swallowed up by immortality. Our frailty, our weakness, our death will be overtaken and swallowed up by life. And when will that take place? Well, if you read the first letter Paul sent to the Corinthian believers, the 15th chapter, we learn that this happens when Jesus comes back, when at the sound of the last trump, this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. That's when it takes place. And so this perspective determines how we live in the present. Life is not meant to be lived in the past. Yes, the past, it does have a shaping effect on our lives, but we're not supposed to live there. And life isn't supposed to be lived in the future, although it certainly has a shaping influence on our lives. But we are not to live our lives in the future. We're not there yet. Soon, but we're not there yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Life is meant to be lived in the where? Right now. Here and now. That's right. Now notice we're in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. Notice Paul says, this is how we're supposed to live in the here and now. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." So what does he say there in verse 9? He says, we are to make our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Whether present or absent. Now, just for clarification's sake, if maybe some of us need a little clarification, what he's referring to here is presently in this mortal body. And when he refers to absent, he's referring to the time when Jesus will come, when this mortal will be swallowed up in immortality. That's what he's referring to. So he's saying that we are right here now, and we're anticipating and looking forward to being absent, or that is, absent from this mortal body, clothed with immortality, when Jesus comes back again. Whether present or absent, that's where we are now, living between a world, really essentially, that does not want the Christian here and patiently waiting to enter a new world. That's where we are. We live right in the middle of that. And it reminds me kind of the story of the terminal man. If you heard or read the story of the terminal man, that's what he was called. At least that's what Maran Karimi Nassari named his autobiography as he lived in the departure lounge of Terminal 1 in the Charles de Gaulle airport in Paris, France. You see, Nassari was expelled from his own country due to protests against the King of Iran at that particular time. But he was eventually awarded refugee status in Belgium by the United Nations High Commission. Now, this meant that he could take up residency in any country in Europe, and he chose England as the home he wanted to, the place he wanted to lay his hat. So during his stopover in Paris, his briefcase, in which carried all his passport and all his important papers, they were stolen. And in spite of this, he boarded his flight to Britain. And when he arrived in Britain, he was quickly returned, because he didn't have his passport, quickly returned back to France. And when he arrived in France, he was arrested by the French police, but they released him because his re-entry was a legal entry. So he had no country of origin, or at least no country in which to lay rest his hat. And he couldn't go to England, where he wanted to go, and he couldn't go back to his home country where he'd been expelled. So he took up residency in Terminal 1 of this airport. Now, he made several attempts over the years, to find a way to get to England, but they all failed. And so from 1988 to 2016, the better part of 17 years, Maran Nassiri lived in two countries, one that didn't want him and the other he patiently waited to enter. You know, there's an uncanny similarity in this story of that of you and me. Like Maran Nassiri, we don't belong in this world either, do we? But we also wait to enter our heavenly homeland. And this has been the experience of God's children all down through the ages. Of these fellow travelers, the writer of Hebrews says, these having seen them, that is God's promises of a new home, afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a heavenly country. And we also wait. They waited, but we also wait. But friends, we don't wait in vain. According to the verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, how is it that we're to live today in the present? Our aim is to live pleasing to Him. That's what he says. We're to live pleasing to Him. That means we live as Jesus instructed, in this world, but not of this world. In this world, but not of this world. Our hope rests in God's offer of a better country. We know that this world is not our home because a heavenly homeland awaits us. Now we're not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, right? Yeah, we live presently. Our earnest expectation constrains us to leave the world, this world, a better place than the way we found it, wherever we find ourselves. We're to be courteous, and we're to be kind to those who are uncourteous and who are unkind. We're to be courageous, and we're to be self-possessed. We are and should be humble and yet dignified. We're to be patient and yet persevering. We're to be meek and yet to be resourceful. What is consuming our hearts as we wait for that great expectation for Jesus to come and to usher us into that new home, what consumes us is reaching out to others, at least it should, so that our hope becomes their hope. With God, we long for and work toward helping others to share in that heavenly home as well. Maran Nassiri waited 17 years to get into England. He never made it. God's people wait, but we don't wait in vain. We don't wait in vain. The promise is sure. Jesus said, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. Soon the promise of Jesus' return will be fulfilled. And when it does, you and I will be ushered into that heavenly home. And what a day that's going to be. I can't wait. How about you? What a day that's going to be. Truly, friends, the end is better than the beginning. In the end, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Isn't that what you long to hear? Sure. Now, there is one exception as I close to this proverb, the one in Ecclesiastes, the end is better than the beginning. If you don't follow Jesus, if you don't and you haven't repented of your sins or allowed Jesus into your heart to change and transform your life, if you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and of Savior and seek to imitate him, then the end will not be better than the beginning. The end will be worse, and it will be far worse than anything you've ever imagined. But it's not too late to make that decision. It's not too late to open your heart. The new year hasn't started. Tomorrow hasn't begun. Today is the day of salvation. And if you'll hear his voice, why don't you open your heart? Won't you do that? And if you've done that, and if Christ is your Lord, and if Christ is your Savior, then we take encouragement from this proverb. The end is better than the beginning. The beginning starts with God's promises. The end is the ultimate fulfillment of God's faithful promises. And we can live, and we should. We should live in the present. And as we live in the present, we are and should be living assured that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And I, along with you, can't wait for heaven and home. How about you today? We're going to close our service today and this year by singing that hymn, maybe one that you've not sung. We've not sung here in a while. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. A song to remind us that we're looking toward that heavenly home. Remember, friends, the end is better than the beginning.
I am a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the fountains are ever flowing. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. There's glory is ever shining. Oh, my longing heart is there. Here in this country, so dark and dreary, I long to wander for long and weary. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. There's a city to which I journey. My Redeemer is its light. There is no sorrow, nor any sighing, nor any tears there, or any dying. I'm a pilgrim, and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night.
Oh, Father in heaven, we're reminded here this morning, this afternoon, that we are pilgrims and strangers. We're present here in a world that doesn't want us, longing and waiting for the world that does, that will usher us in when Jesus returns. Lord, in the waiting, though, help us to live lives well pleasing to you, lives of courage and faith, lives of hope and fortitude, lives of patience and perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to ever look to him, ever looking forward, doing what we're called to do here and now, but ever in our hearts, longing and hoping for that better day. It's coming soon, and we have the assurance that you're coming soon, dear Lord. The signs are for telling us Jesus' coming is near. So, Lord, help us. Help us today as we close out this year to live lives well pleasing to you. And as we usher in 2019, may this be a year that we truly reflect your goodness. We really have your way in our hearts and in our lives. May we remember today the end is always better than the beginning. If Jesus is our Lord and Savior, he is, and so we claim the promise. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. We love you too. Bless and keep us, I pray, this Sabbath and throughout the upcoming week. May we live lives pleasing to Jesus, I ask in his name. Amen.